Well, so nice to be back here again at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. It's been some time since I've been here. The last time was perhaps a year or more ago. So it's nice to be reacquainted with friends that we've come to know and love through the years. Appreciate always the warm reception that we receive as well. And for the greetings that you send along to Cindy back home with the kids. And appreciate this assembly, especially for the prayers that you offered on behalf of our families. We're going through the different aspects of adoption with our children. And we certainly appreciate your prayer support that went into that for that period of time. Special time in our lives for sure. I want to mention the announcement that was read about the Sight and Sound trip. Just a little extra detail to that. We have done a number of these trips, somewhere around 20 now, going up to the Sight and Sound Auditorium out in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I often say there are more Christians per square inch out there in the Lancaster region. And I know so many of you often will take trips on your own out there as well. Well, we've done this trip before, and of course, we pick up people along the way. We make a stop at the Pines in Whiting, that life care facility out there in that area. And we also make a stop at Mastori's Diner, which is in Bordentown area. We do that conveniently for people from North Jersey who have often accompanied us as well. That's an easy trip. It's just on the turnpike, straight down there, and just off the turnpike in Bordentown area is where this very large diner is, where parking, ample parking and all that. So if you're interested in joining us for that trip, the same hour that you could take to go down to Bethany Bible Chapel, where the trip originates, you could take and go over to Mastori's. So at the end of the day, when we're making our trip back home, you could be dropped off at Mastori's. You could be home probably before we get home down at Bethany Bible Chapel. So if you're interested in doing that, let us know. And, of course, the details are on the bulletin board in the back. I want to mention also, without taking too much of my time, this midweek luncheon fellowship is what we call it. And we've been doing it now for 17 years. And it's a great time of fellowship. And we like to get together for a little midweek pickup, we might say, spiritually. And we're glad to have Phil Parsons as our speaker for the upcoming one is April 17th. That's a Wednesday afternoon. It's Lobster Shandy right down in Tom's River. And that is from, again, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. It's $15 a person. You can't get a meal and have tax and tip included in that. You know, sometimes a tip and a tax and a dessert will take you, put you in bankruptcy, I think, something like that. Well, anyway, that's April 17th. We'd love to have you join us. The theme for that day is My Hope is in the Lord. And certainly we need that in the day in which we live. We need that encouragement all along the way. So we'd love to have you join us. That flyer will also be out in the back of the bulletin, on the bulletin board as you go out if you'd like to get more details. Well, the topic that I am to take up this morning is the topic of Christology. Now, that sounds awfully academic, I realize, and awfully high level. But really, it's the study of the person and work of Christ. And, you know, this is an important topic, especially in the day in which we live, with all that goes on in our world around us, with the Da Vinci Code book and movie that came out, with other popular trend-setting books that kind of skew the biblical message. They say they're not teaching theology, and yet they make references to the Lord and to the Father, God the Father, and to the Holy Spirit, and kind of skew the Christian message. And there are various things that are taking place in our society today so that the people who are not like you, sitting in a place like this, under the sound of the Word, where the Bible is revered, and the Lord Jesus is lifted up, and the Word of God is open, and we study it, people out on the outside don't have that benefit. They could take advantage of it, but they don't. They're walking in darkness. And so because of that, they don't have this constant reminder of what Christ has done for each person in all the world. And His great love for us. And God's great love in sending His Son to come to this scene. And so they don't have that privilege. And so because they don't, they are easily prey for false teachers and for false doctrine. And so because of that, they don't really have a good, clear picture of who the Lord Jesus is. Some believe that the Lord Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had children and things like this. Things that are totally unbiblical and things that are abhorrent to the biblical Christian. And yet we have the Word of God that keeps us on the straight and narrow. We're thankful for that. God has given to us His Word to help us along those lines. Well, this is a good theme to take up because from time to time there is a necessity to go over the fundamentals of the faith. Back in the turn of the 19th, or I should say the 20th century, there was a movement in liberal Protestant Christianity called higher criticism. And it sounded very good from the outset, but really it was a sense of lack of confidence in the scriptures. It basically purported that we should analyze scripture and make sure these things are true. And even though higher criticism sounds good, it really belied the fact that it was really a lack of confidence in the scriptures. And so because of that, there was a backlash by conservative theologians and conservative Bible teachers, people who loved the Lord Jesus and loved his word. And they wanted to stress the fundamentals of the faith. And so out of that arose the fundamentalist movement. Now, this day and age, the fundamentalist movement has taken on a negative connotation. Somebody who's combative and has a less than intellectual perspective on the study of scriptures, which is not the case. When this movement was started back in the early 1900s, they came out with a series of lectures and they bound them together and they called the Fundamentals of the Faith. I have them in my library. Maybe some of you have that same book in your library as well. It really stressed the key doctrines of the Christian faith, like the inerrancy and reliability of the scriptures, the person and work of Christ, the return of Christ, the imminency of his return, and some of the great doctrines of the faith. As the writer Luke says in his opening verse of his gospel, the things most assuredly believed amongst us. These are the things that should be the conviction, the bedrock conviction of every Bible Christian, that we hold these things true in our own hearts and we really embrace them because they mean a whole lot to us. That's fundamentalism, basically at its core. Well, we're going through that same time in our society, this day and age, where these things need to be stressed as well. And so I say all this to say this is a wonderful thing that you are doing in taking up a topic such as this, the person and work of Christ. I like to refer to it that way. The person and work of Christ sounds a little bit more down to earth than Christology. But I think you understand what I mean. Now, that portion that was read before us there in Colossians chapter 1 is one of the tremendous portions of Scripture that tells us about the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. There are a number of passages like this as well. Hebrews chapter 1. God who in times past in diverse manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, purged us of our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a glorious description of the love of the Lord Jesus, who had by himself purged us of our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Finished work there. No priest ever sat down in a tabernacle in the Old Testament. But there in the first chapter of Hebrews, we see our great high priest taking a seat. Because when he said it is finished, the work of salvation was complete. You don't need to add anything to it. And even though there are false teachers out in the world that would like to make us think differently, the word of God tells us very clearly that the Lord Jesus himself sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Interesting, just a little trivia point here. The only other time I see him standing, you see him standing in scripture, is when Stephen was being pelted by stones. And there Stephen looked and gazed into heaven. He saw the Lord Jesus standing, waiting for him in his earthly, in his heavenly ministry, intercessory ministry. That's the only time I see the Lord Jesus standing on behalf of his own, his people, working on their behalf. That's the Lord Jesus in his unfinished work. But in terms of salvation, it is a finished work. And we're complete in him, Colossians tells us. And so we can rest in the fact that there's nothing that we need to do to add to our salvation. We are complete in him. And so it's a glorious passage, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 23 and 24, and so many other passages in the scriptures that we can be talking about as well. What I'd like to do is direct your attention to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm taking up the topic of the person and work of Christ and see the multifaceted aspect of not only his person, but also of his work. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have this very interesting vision given to us by God that happened to Ezekiel the prophet after the Babylonians had taken the nation of Israel captive into the land of Babylon. It's Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel is going to be given a vision by God. The whole idea behind the vision was that God was going to say, I am going to remind my people that I'm still with them. I haven't given up on them. They were disciplined because of their idolatry. God said, in effect, you like idolatry? I'll take you to the place where there's idolatry. And you'll get your fill of it, so you won't have anything to do with it afterwards. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 is where this vision comes to Ezekiel as this great reassurance and reminder. And just picking up the account in verse 4, we read, Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Verse 5, And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Verse 7, Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze, and the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. The wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, and each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth, an appearance like a flash of lightning. Verse 15, I'm at now. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. And as for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And last verse here, verse 20 and 21. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the spirit went. The wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those who were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. We'll just stop our reading at that point. It's a very interesting scene, wouldn't you agree? Wheels within wheels, eyes within the wheels, four living creatures. They had appearances, it says, four different appearances, a face of a man and a face of a lion, a face of an ox and a face of an eagle. It makes quite almost like a science fiction story. But really, this is a tremendous account because it is the reassurance by God to Ezekiel and to his people, the nation of Israel, that God was still with his people. He wouldn't forget them. And that even though it would seem like the Babylonian kingdom was operating independently on their own strength, that really God was fully aware of it, depicted by the eyes within the wheels. These wheels touching down on the earth, coming down from heaven and touching down on the earth. The intervention of man in the affair, intervention of God rather, in the affairs of man. Fully aware of what was going on with the eyes within the wheels. Then, of course, the four living creatures who did the master's bidding, going wherever he told them to do and wherever he told them to go, not deviating at all, doing exactly what he wanted them to do. It's a great vision, has tremendous lessons for us in service for Christ. But the most important lesson, I think, that comes out of this is the appearances that we see that these living creatures, each one of these had four different appearances. They prefigure the person and work of Christ. Later on in the chapter, it talks about the fact that it's prefiguring Christ. And so what we see in this passage then, in Ezekiel chapter 1, is four aspects of the Lord Jesus. It says here, it had these living creatures had the appearance of a man. That's the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. We see the appearance of a lion, That's the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him here also having the face of an ox. That's the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant who would trudge out doing the Father's will, straightway doing this and doing that. And then, of course, the face of an eagle. That's the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. From heaven's perspective, above all the things of the earth, this appearance of an eagle. And so right there, within the pages of Scripture, embedded in this wonderful vision, this awesome vision of Ezekiel, is a little picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. A big picture, I should say. It's a little picture and it's a big picture. And it gives us a very clear indication of what he has accomplished for us and who he is, different aspects of his character. And I'd like to take a look at that in our time together. Well, the first one here, it says in the appearances of these living creatures in verse 10, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. And then it says, had the face of a lion, and had the face of an ox, and had the face of an eagle. That face of an eagle reminding us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? The Son of God. We sing about these in various hymns. You know, we sung about it this morning. Of course, we hear it even at Christmas time, these words, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Christ indeed, the Son of God, the one who always was with the Father. The one who said, before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't sound like good English, does it? But it was telling a point, making a point. Of course, the Jews knew immediately what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was using the I am statement that was found there in the call of Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. That he wasn't just saying, I am just a person who comes along with the teaching of the words of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Proverbs chapter 8, he's prefigured. It says there that I was ever with him. I was daily his delight. And so we hear things out in society. We hear about these things in the media and we read about them in literature. And the whole world is trying to make Christ as if he's just a man. But he's not. He's the Son of God with power, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And according to the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1. He is indeed the Son of God. And while he came to this scene, he veiled his glory, but it was always there. You know, in false teaching, just to show again the false teaching that's out there and has gone on for centuries, false teaching. This Gnosticism was there in the very first century. And John had to address this whole issue of Gnosticism. And in his first epistle, the same John that there was leaning on the bosom of the Father, it says in the upper room, John said, this one, chapter one of his first epistle, our hands have touched and we've handled. And we've seen of the word of God. We declare unto you that your joy might be full. John was just not making some eloquent, flowery language. He was trying to communicate that this very one, the Son of God, came down from heaven's heights to this scene. And we could touch him. We could feel him. We could hear him. We could see him. He is God incarnate. He came down to this scene. God manifest in flesh. Called Emmanuel when he was born because God is with us. The same Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. So we read about it. We hear the prophecies. Micah chapter 5, the great prophecy. Thou Bethlehem of Judah, though thou be little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come forth one who came from everlasting, who is of old, who came from everlasting. This is Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. We often sing it during, again, the Christmas season. The wonderful titles. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Double name, by the way. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. That says of the Son. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. He is indeed God himself manifest in the flesh. People might say, well, he was just Jesus and he was just a good example to us, but he never, ever gave up his deity. False teaching would say, well, he laid aside his deity. Well, he never laid aside his deity. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 17, it's a great passage. Not only that, but Luke chapter 9 as well. It's the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus showed some of that glory to his disciples. He had said to all the disciples, there are some of you that will not die until you see the kingdom of God in its glory. Then not too long after that, he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a very high mountain, just three of them. And it says the Lord Jesus began to pray. And as he began to pray, it says that his face began to glisten and his garments. He was about to show his kingdom glory to these people, the thing he just talked about 8 days previous. It's a great practical account, you know. As we go into prayer, we often want to have circumstances change, don't we? When we pray, when you pray, you go through your prayer list, you're praying for circumstances to change. We heard this morning about people who need prayer for their health. And you may be praying for reconciliation, which is something else I heard. And you may be praying for this, that, and the other thing. We're praying for things to change, circumstances to change. But one of the things that we need to remind ourselves is when we go into prayer, that sometimes we also need to change. And as we go into prayer, our countenance, like the Lord Jesus' countenance, changed. Now, he never forfeited his deity. He never gave that up. You and I, we have our problems. But the more we go into prayer, our countenances will change. Our face will change. Circumstances may change. But one thing can be sure of, if we mean business with God, will change in prayer. And so the Lord Jesus prayed and his clothes became glistening. And so his disciples saw some of that kingdom glory. He's the Son of God with power. He showed his power wherever he went. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth emphasizing his humanity, but he was the Son of God. And so he could stand up on the boat there in the Sea of Galilee and say, peace be still, and calm that great storm that was going on. And then in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 5, go to the man who was demon possessed with a legion of demons and say in effect to him, peace be still. And there was a great calm in that man's life as well. Only the Lord Jesus can do that in people's lives. He's the Son of God. He's separate. Keep banging this thing here. He is separate from the religious leaders of the world. No one could stand up there and say those things. And no one can calm a person other than the Lord Jesus. And these religious leaders may make their great boast that they have something from heaven. But no one can have that great calm and peace come over them and the assurance that they need to have other than the Lord Jesus doing that for you and for me. And so that's the great thing. He stands alone. As a matter of fact, in that Mount of Transfiguration account, there were two others there with him, Moses and Elijah, great men revered tremendously in the nation of Israel. And all three of them went into the cloud, it says. And when they came through that cloud, there the Lord Jesus was standing alone. Jesus takes the highest station, is what we sing in our hymn books. And indeed he did then. He's the Son of God. And that's what we see represented here as the eagle. Time's moving on. I have to move on here. But not only is he the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. He has the appearance of a man, it says. The living creatures here had that, all had those different aspects and appearances in their person. And so here we see the prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Son of Man. He was and is 100% God. But he also, wonderfully, mysteriously, is 100% man. He wasn't the God who became man and became man alone, and that was it. He was 100% God while at the same time 100% man. He never changed from that. He came from heaven's heights, as we sing, out of the ivory palaces, into this world of woe. Only his eternal love made my Savior go. The Son of God coming down in the form of a man so that he could identify with you and with me. So that when we pray, and some people feel, well, we should pray to some other person who understands our hurts and our sorrows more. You know, some professing Christians who would say that. But there's no one more than the Man of Sorrows. What a name. for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He understands everything that we go through. He can identify. He was the one who was weary by the well. He was the one that cried over Jerusalem. He's not some distant deity that has no interest in you and me. He has gone through it. He has gone through this scene. He is identified with his creation. He knows what it's like to go through those things, and yet he was apart from sin. What do the scriptures say about this in so many different passages? Let me read just a few of them for you. From Hebrews chapter 2, 15 through 17, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He's not an angel. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Said another way, a little further along in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's the perfect man who identifies with his people. And so you're going through a difficulty, a problem now. You can certainly cry out to the Lord for help. And he is there to hear and understand what you're going through. He's the perfect man in every sense of that way, without sin. And so the Lord Jesus here is seen as the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. You know, Son of Man was his favorite title. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. In all the gospel passages, he didn't refer to himself as the Son of God. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, specifically meant to identify with his people. So people would understand who he is, the compassionate Savior, the one who looked on the multitudes with compassion. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But not only is he the Son of God and he's the Son of Man, but notice here in this verse again in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says that he had the face of an ox. This living appearance had the face of an ox, portrayed that way. Christ is the perfect servant. Turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 42. Turn just for a brief moment to Isaiah chapter 42. There are two other passages I want to take you to this morning that are significant, I think, that deals with the personal work of Christ. You know, when you take up a topic like this, it's like trying to put your hands around the Atlantic Ocean. You know, it just so much to it, so immense that, you know, the challenge for me is to have you go home with something this morning, with something that would be a help and encouragement to you, a challenge perhaps even to you. And it's something that could take up weeks of study. But Isaiah chapter 42 is the account of the perfect servant. There are 11 designations in the scripture of the servant of Jehovah. Israel is one of them. David's another one. Interesting, even Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus are also called the servants of the Lord. Because God used them to accomplish his purposes. But this is the perfect servant right here, the Lord Jesus. What's it say about the perfect servants? Well, behold, my servant whom I uphold, the Lord Jesus, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He didn't call attention to himself. It was called to him, but he didn't go out looking for it. This should be the attitude of every servant of the Lord, every Christian, not raising his voice and crying out, calling attention to themselves, but rather doing the will of the master and interested in his concerns. Notice what it says here in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. That's our Savior, the compassionate, perfect servant. He would see someone hurting in life. The bruised reed, rather than discarding that, the woman taken in adultery, the various people in various cases taken and encouraged along. That's the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax, that smoldering ember of life, he would fan the flame of that and create that interest in the things of God. That's what our Savior does. He takes the people who are broken, the halt, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, as it says in Luke chapter 14, and he gives them purpose and power, restores them back to useful service for himself. That's our Savior, the perfect servant. That's the pattern that is given to us. We're told to walk in his steps in 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow him who, when he was threatened, threatened not again. When he was reviled, reviled not, but committed himself unto him who judges righteously. And that's the perfect pattern that we have before us of our servant, the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always went about doing the will of the Father. And so Isaiah chapter 42 lays out beautifully the characteristics of the perfect servant. You know, he did the Father's will. He set his face as a flint, it says, toward Jerusalem. He knew he would not be ashamed. He didn't turn, didn't deviate at all. That's a pattern that we need. You know, it's like this, as I'm getting older here, you know, you start walking across the kitchen floor to go out to do something. You forget what you went to when you're halfway through the floor. You say, what I came out here for anyway? That's how we are in our service. We get distracted. We go to do something and we veer off course. Satan knows this and loves to distract us, but not the Lord Jesus. It says he set his face toward Jerusalem like a flint. He says, I know I won't be ashamed. I know how to speak to the one who is weary. Speak a word in season. That's a good servant, isn't it? That's a challenge to you and me. As we go about our Christian walk and living our lives for the Lord Jesus, we need to share a word in season to him who is weary. That's doing the service of the Lord. That's real Christian work. It's not about me. It's not about what you can do for me. Make me feel better so I can take it and just enjoy life privately. The Lord Jesus challenged us. He says, if you want to really get life, you give your life for the sake of the gospel. And that's where you really feel the life of Christ. Working through us, channels only, blessed Master, but with all his love and power flowing through us, thou can use us every day and every hour. So God encourages us to give our life in service for him. Follow the steps of the perfect servant. The appearance of the ox here is that one who just continually is working and never giving up. The Lord Jesus was this in his life. He would feed the multitudes and get in the boat in Mark chapter 4. And then go sleep in the hull of the ship on a way to do more service for the Lord. It's a wonderful example, our Savior. Well, finally here it says that there was the appearance of the lion. And that's the king. All these, by the way, are represented by the gospel accounts, aren't they? Matthew is the gospel of the king. And so the appearance here of the lion corresponds to the gospel of Matthew, the king. And Mark's gospel is the gospel of the perfect servant, the ox, the one who straightway did this and did that. That's the corresponding account in the New Testament, the gospel of Mark. And then Luke, who's the doctor, wrote about the perfect man. Only there will you read about the Lord Jesus having compassion on the multitudes. Luke, as a doctor, uses medical terms that are not found in any of the gospel accounts because he's bringing out that the Lord Jesus had this special interest and compassion for the human condition. And Luke's gospel uses the Son of Man, a title, often over and over again, more than any of the gospel accounts. Of course, John's account talks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, not part of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a whole different account. Starts out with the eternal sonship of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. Not talking about genealogies. He's the Son of God. He always was. He was eternal. It's a wonderful corresponding application that we see to these images given to us here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so he's the king. And he'll always be the king. Right now he's the king in his rejection. Just as David had his kingdom usurped by his son Absalom and he had to leave his kingdom, David did, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And walk over the brook Kidron, taking his disciples with him. David, this is. The Lord Jesus took that exact same path in John chapter 18. Takes his disciples over that same brook, the brook Kidron, with his disciples. Knowing that he would be rejected by many, just as David was rejected. But there is one who is named Ittai, the Gittite, who knew and he saw that this was the king that would be coming back into his kingdom in glory. And so he affixed himself to David. He followed. And David said, "Are you sure you want to follow me?" And Ittai said, "Yes, I want to follow you. I love you." That's the call that every Christian has in this day and age. The Lord challenged you. "Are you sure you want to follow me?" That's not going to be the pretty picture initially. But those who know who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this perfect servant, will follow him. And they'll come back into his kingdom. And they'll reign with him forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20 talks all about that. They reign with him for 1,000 years. It's a glorious picture. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song will sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Can you join me in that one? Amen, I hope. He's a great king. And he's coming back. And a future day that he'll come back for his church. And then there'll be a 7-year period of time of tribulation. And then he comes back again, the second aspect of his return. And when that time comes, the sky will rip like a canvas and the Lord Jesus will come back with 10,000 of his saints. The book of Jude tells us. And we'll be with him who know the Lord Jesus. And he'll vanquish his foes. And he'll set things right. And there won't be a Democratic Republic or a Republican ticket or anything like that. He'll come into his perfect kingdom. And things will finally be made right when the world has been trying to make it right without him, like they've done at Babylon. We will make ourselves a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. He's the glorious king. But you know, there's two passages I need to take you in a few minutes that remain. Turn with me for a moment. You have to see this to believe it. In Numbers chapter 4, turn with me just for a moment. Numbers chapter 4. You know, our Savior is the one who came from heaven's heights out of those ivory palaces, as I mentioned. Down to this world of woe, then back to heaven again, then to come back as the king. That's really the pattern of our Savior. And in Numbers chapter 4, we have that laid out for us. It's depicted by the transport of the pieces of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, for many of you who study the Bible thoroughly, know that the tabernacle in the wilderness is a perfect picture of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, made of both wood and gold, the deity and humanity of Christ. And all the parts of the tabernacle perfectly picture the person of Christ. But here in chapter 4 of the book of Numbers is a pattern of how the tabernacle was transported. There were certain people that were to transport it, the Kohathites and others. And picking up the account in verse 4, it says, "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread, verse 7, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring. The showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it in all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it in a covering beam. Over the golden altar they shall cover or spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam." And verse 13, "Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it." You might ask yourself, why is he reading this? It doesn't sound very exciting, does it? It just sounds like a lot of details. But the Word of God is never without a lesson to it. The whole Word of God is inspired. What do we see here in the picture of the utensils and the furniture of the tabernacle being transported? We see the very picture of the Lord Jesus as portrayed and prefigured in Ezekiel 1 in the gospel accounts. Where do we see it? Well, notice here in verse 6, that tabernacle, they had a cloth over entirely of blue, speaking of heaven, right? From heaven's origin, the Lord Jesus, entirely of blue. Then look at verse 8. "And they spread over them a scarlet cloth." Scarlet, the color of blood. Here's the Son of God who came down to this scene to give his life and his blood, shed his blood for you. That's the scarlet that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then what happened after the Lord Jesus rose from the grave? Well, it says in verse 9, a couple other verses after that, they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand. There he is going back up to heaven, ascending. We see it in Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, other passages. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, vanquishing the tomb, as we'll celebrate next week, going back to glory. And then, of course, what do we read in verse 13? Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth, the color of royalty. The Lord Jesus coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wonderful depiction here of the pattern of the Lord Jesus. There's one more very fast page. I won't take you more than a moment or two. Just turn for a second to Song of Solomon, and I'll let you go with that. Song of Solomon found, of course, near the book of Psalms, right after the book of Psalms. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It's always those extra little announcements I make in the beginning that gets me here. But Song of Solomon, chapter 5, just real briefly. The daughters of Jerusalem are speaking to the bride, and they say in verse 9 of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, what is your beloved more than another beloved? That's like someone saying, what is Christ in comparison to these other world religious leaders? Well, I'll tell you what makes it different. It's just the same thing here that happens with this bride as she describes her beloved. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. By the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set, his cheeks are the bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires, and his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, and his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. It's a wonderful description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, prefigured once again in the Old Testament accounts. How do we know that? Well, look at how the consistency of his character and his person. It says right here in verse 11, his head is like gold. And verse 14, his hands are like gold. And verse 15, his legs are like gold. He's gold from top to bottom. Not like those images that Daniel, we see in the book of Daniel, gold and silver and deteriorating, going on down to iron mixed with clay. But here he's the perfect Savior, deity through and through, gold from top to bottom. This is our Savior. And I'm wondering if I'm speaking to someone in this audience this morning who has never bowed the knee to Christ. You need to do it today. It's not something you should take home with you and say, well, let me just ponder this through. Christ says to you, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is our Savior. He's the perfect Son of God. He is the perfect Son of Man. He is the perfect servant. And he is indeed the one who died for you. And so we trust that you have trusted in him as your Savior. And if you have not yet done that, that you need to do it today. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would speak to hearts this morning about the need for following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven's heights to this scene. We pray that you would speak to hearts, of each Christian here as well, of the need to follow him in discipleship and be more committed to him in all that they do, all that we do. And Father, we pray your honor and glory would be upheld and promoted, and that we would reflect the life of the Lord Jesus in all that we say and all that we do. We ask these things in Christ's precious name and for his sake. Amen.